come up here this morning with with nervousness. Every time I preached over the years, I've always been nervous before I preach. Once you get into the theme of what you're talking about, then you sense the presence of the Lord, and that's always a good thing. But this last couple of years has been traumatic, to say the least, for all of us in a whole variety of different ways, with the COVID lockdowns and all the problems that has caused with different ones. And it's acute, isn't it, all around this. Some people have suffered far more than others, and it's been a traumatic time. But of course, in the midst of that, I had to go and retire, didn't I, at last September. And that has been an experience for me, after having been in the ministry for well over, 54 years. And then I retired, and I have to confess, it was harder than what I thought. And but I thank the Lord that I've learned a lot, and I'm still learning a lot of lessons through the experience. And that retirement is not the end of things. I've retired from full-time ministry, but I thank God that there's always ministry for the people of the Lord, and we can do that in a whole variety of different ways. And my thoughts came from, in actual fact, a house group meeting that I was on Zoom with John and Julie's house group. And they were talking about fellowship. Remember that, John? And everybody was sharing then what their aspect of fellowship was and how important it was. And it was just lovely to hear the different viewpoints on fellowship and how important fellowship is. We need each other. People need people to help. We don't live our lives on our own. And particularly as Christians, we do not go to heaven on our own. We do not live in isolation. We have brothers and sisters, and we have to care for one another, and we meet the needs of one another, and we stand with one another. And so it was good just to hear the various aspects of fellowship that people were talking about on that meeting. And of course, it started a process of thoughts going in my mind then. And over the weeks that have transpired, it's developed. And so I just want to share some of these thoughts with you this morning. Not all of them, because time doesn't permit that. But I just want to share a few, and I trust that they'll bless you. We're reminded, at least I was reminded, and particularly through this period, because I haven't spoken to you now for just about a year. It's 9 or 10 months. And I reminded myself that everything in the Christian life is based upon one's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not my brothers and sisters. They're a part of that. But everything in the Christian life is based upon one's relationship with the Lord Jesus. That's the bottom line. That's the foundation. He comes first in everything. I want to say that again. He comes first in everything. No one comes before him. It brought home to my attention as I was pondering on this and meditating that the great commandment of the Lord came to my mind. And you remember when Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment? And he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And I have to confess, that came home to me, and it was such a blessing. Because when I was feeling a little bit lost, you know, after, as I said, in the retirement, you go through a whole process of different feelings. And I was feeling a little bit lost and maybe a little bit depressed about it. And I would turn and worship the Lord. And I would meditate on the incarnation, how that Jesus became a man. And I'd meditate on the Garden of Gethsemane, what it cost him to go to Calvary. And I meditated on the cross of Calvary and what he suffered there because he loved us. Then I thought of the resurrection. That encouraged me. And then even more, the second coming, that he's coming back again to receive us unto himself. That lifted me up. And it was a tremendous blessing to me. And just keeping my eyes upon Jesus. As I said, the whole of the Christian life is based on our relationship to him, not anything else. The true Christian loves the Lord Jesus Christ more than anyone else. That is why Jesus said in Matthew 10, he said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves a son or a daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It doesn't mean to say that we don't love our sons and daughters and fathers and mothers, not at all. But our love for Jesus is greater and comes first. And it's out of that love that we can love mothers and fathers and brothers, etc. But it's because he's first. We love him. In looking at the great commandment, and I started to ponder on it again. And you get it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the Synoptic Gospels. But I noticed something about it that I hadn't quite seen before. And it's to do with fellowship. Fellowship with one another. And I noticed something different in the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew and Mark distinguish between the two. You remember Jesus answered in both of that, and he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, thy soul." And he said, and the second is like unto it. The first is that. The second is loving your neighbor as yourself. And he says that in Matthew and Mark. But it's different in Luke. Not only is it different in Luke, because in Matthew and Mark, Jesus said those words, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." But in Luke, it's the scribe, it's the lawyer that says them. And so in Luke it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and you shall live." See, he didn't split it into two. And it just came home to me that in actual fact, when we love the Lord, loving our neighbor comes automatically. And if we're not loving our neighbors and concerned and caring about people, we're not really loving the Lord in depth. That's what determines our care and our love for one another in fellowship, is how much we love the Lord and how much we relate to him. It brought home to me, as I was considering this, that fellowship with one another is based on the quality of our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You might have heard recently there's some leadership in churches, big churches, that have failed, and they failed morally, and they've smashed their ministries, and it's happening in numbers of churches around. And I always used to wonder about that, because I thought, why on earth? They've been preaching for years. Why do they do it? And the only answer I ever got from the Lord on it that satisfied me was that they had neglected their love and their worship to the Lord Jesus. They could preach, brilliant preachers, brilliant orators, but they neglected their own worship and their own relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship with one another has got to be based upon our quality of fellowship that we have with the Lord. He's first in everything, as I said. I love him. I worship him. And as I do that, I will automatically start to care and love and have concern for for other people. Fellowship with one another is determined by the quality of fellowship with the Lord. I would suggest that the Apostle John is saying the same thing in his first letter in the first chapter. Listen to the words of the Apostle John, and he's referred to as the Apostle of Love. That which was from the beginning, if I can give you a little background of that, there was a lot of doctrine going around, false doctrine, that Jesus hadn't come in the flesh, that he wasn't really a man, that he was a spirit, and a spirit being, and that he didn't really live as a normal man. And the Apostle John is refuting that. And so right in the opening statement, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. We saw him. We lived with him. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also, and listen to this, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I like the ESV version on the latter part of this, because it says there, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John is emphasizing this truth. If I want good fellowship with my brothers and sisters and with anybody, I have got to have that fellowship with the Lord Jesus first and foremost. That's the foundation of my Christian life. And so we need that fellowship, but it's determined by how deep our fellowship is to the Lord. Now, the foundation of the early church embraced fellowship. This was, I think, quoted on that house group night in Acts 2, and they continued what? Steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Each church has the responsibility to protect doctrine and fellowship. Fellowship and doctrine. And they did that in the early church. Both were attacked and have been and always will be attacked right down through church history. Every church today will be attacked in these lines. Doctrine and fellowship. And we've got to be on our guard constantly that they're healthy experiences. Satan constantly attacks the church in any way that he can to bring disunity. If he can divide and bring disunity, he's accomplishing something. Doesn't Jesus say if someone divided, what is it? It's divided, it falls. That's exactly what happens. And so he attacked the early church. The transition between the old and the new covenant in the scriptures was not without its problems. And we see them in the early church. There was a transition period from the old covenant to the new. And as I said, that was not without its problems. It wasn't a smooth transition. And it caused a lot of trouble and problems in the early church. Now, the first problem was the division of fellowship between Jew and Gentile. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans or the Gentiles. They considered Gentiles as dogs. And yet Jesus had said in Matthew 28, before he had left them, when he had risen from the dead, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now go. Go where? Just to Israel? No. He said, go, therefore, and preach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." That was a clear-cut command that Jesus had given to the disciples. Now, Jesus said that, and yet, it's an amazing thing, but the Apostle Peter would not have gone to the house of Cornelius on the basis of what Jesus said. Wouldn't have done it. God had to give him three visions to send him to a Gentile, the house of Cornelius. And he had to give an account of that when he got to Jerusalem afterward. He was in hot water, wasn't he? Simply because he'd gone to the Gentiles. But Jesus had given that command in Matthew 28. The Apostle Paul had to contend with this problem of the Jew and the Gentile right throughout his ministry. He was constantly faced with it and confronted with it time and time again. One would have thought that the Apostle Peter would have learned this important truth, that there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles after his experience with Cornelius. But he didn't. He still wasn't fully delivered from that concept. Paul had to rebuke him when he was in the church at Antioch. And he said, "Now, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Because he separated himself from the Gentile church." And Peter was rebuked by the Apostle Paul. You see, Jewish Christians wanted a separate church from the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul was having none of it. He was making his position very, very clear indeed. And so in Galatians, which was one of his early epistles, because he was confronting this problem there, that's where we're told he rebuked Peter. He says, "For you are all," speaking in the Galatian letter, "you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond or free. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Unfortunately, this problem of Jew and Gentile still goes on in the Christian church today. I say unfortunate because I've come across it on numbers of occasions. I went to a funeral of a brother that I know that was in a messianic church. And it was sad. I talked to some after. And unfortunately, it happens today. There are Jewish Christians that call themselves messianic Christians, etc., and they have a church which is separate from the Gentile church. You can go to the meeting, but you attempt to become a member of that church and you'd be refused if you don't have Jewish ancestry. And so they're making a separate. There's no separation in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not such a thing as a Jewish Christian, an English Christian, a Welsh Christian, a Scottish Christian. We're all Christian. We're one body. There's not two bodies. There are not two churches. There's not a Jewish church and then a Gentile church. We're one body in Christ. There is only one church comprised of born-again Christians from all the nations in the earth. The old covenant has been replaced with the new covenant. In 2 Corinthians 3, and for time I won't read it out, but there's a comparison of the old covenant and the new. Read it for yourself in verses 7 to 11. And what he's basically saying is the glory of the old. There was no glory in the old in comparison to the new covenant. The glory is in the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the last verse it says there, "For what was glorious has no glory in comparison with the surpassing glory of the New Testament." The book of Hebrews, which most commentators believe was written by the Apostle Paul, is full of this. It's full of this. It's saying the old covenant has been replaced. The new covenant has taken over. That's why it goes on, that Jesus is better than everything. That's one of the words you find throughout the Epistle to Hebrews. He's better than the angels. He's better than Abraham. He's better than Moses. He's better in every way. He has a better covenant. He has a better priesthood. He has an eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And he has a better sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God. Takes away the sin of the world. So he's better in every way. And so the apostle is relating this. And there's no one that could say more than he. Who was more of a Jew than the apostle Paul? You only got to read his account in Philippians 3. When he said, I used to boast about these things. I was this. I was more of a Jew than anybody else. I was blameless in the law, etc., etc. But he says, since I found Christ, he says, I count all of that as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And so the book of Hebrews is all about this covenant being better than the old. Also, if you look at the last verse in chapter 8, it tells us that Hebrews was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the destruction of the temple, which Jesus had prophesied in Matthew 24. He turned his back on the temple. He walked out of the temple and turned his back on the temple. It was a kind of a type when the glory of the Lord left the temple in the Old Testament, in the prophet. Jesus turned his back on the temple. The apostles turned his attention to it and he said, look at this wonderful temple. And Jesus said, not one brick will be left standing on another. And he was prophesying about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That's what all the chapter, right up to verse 34 in Matthew 24, it's about the destruction of the temple. Because it was a terrible time. Terrible time. And in verse 34, Jesus said, after he'd given all of this, he said, and this generation shall not pass away until all this is fulfilled. He said, this generation, that meant those that would be alive there. There were many that would be alive that would be there in this generation. Bertrand Russell, the great atheist, he called Jesus a false prophet. And he based his assessment of him being a false prophet on this verse. He said that Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away until all this is fulfilled. And it hasn't happened, and we're 2,000 years. Because many Christians were pushing that prophecy 2,000 years into the future and more. And he said he's a false prophet. Jesus was talking about the destruction in AD 70. Not further than that. This generation shall not pass away. If you want to know more about that, you can talk to me personally. But I want to move now to the book of Ephesians in bringing us about the importance of fellowship. Because Paul emphasizes this division between Jew and Gentile strongly in the book of Ephesians. And remember that Paul is writing to a Gentile church, virtually a Gentile church. There may have been some Jews in it, but it was in Ephesus, the seat of Diana, the goddess. And so he says that the Gentiles. And when you open the book of Ephesians, it's I could spend hours in the book of Ephesians, just like Romans and Hebrews, because these are the doctrinal books of the New Testament. And Ephesians is just full of incredible truths, but they're written to a Gentile church, predominantly. And when you start reading chapter 1, my word, you know, it's, you're chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love. That we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Look at the incredible truths that are listed in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And then he closes that chapter with a wonderful prayer. Look at the prayer that he prays for knowledge and understanding and wisdom to the Ephesian church. He's speaking to a Gentile church. And then we move to chapter 2. And this is what I want to focus on, and particularly two verses, one in chapter 2 and one in chapter 4. But in chapter 2, he opens up, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, if you've got any other Bible other than the King James and the New King James, if you've got any of the other translations, "you hath he quickened" is not in them. They've left that out. "You hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. But in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past," and listen to this, "in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." But notice what the Apostle Paul said. He includes himself in that. He's not saying that you were like that in the past. He says, we all had our behavior like that in the past. And then in verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For why? For he is our peace, who hath broken down the wall of partition," partition, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, and that he might reconcile both unto God." He's making of Jew and Gentile one church. He said, of both unto God, one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Let me move you quickly, because of time, but in Ephesians 3. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, to you Gentiles," he's reminding you, "I'm writing to you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Now, unfortunately, in a lot of translations, you don't have this, but in the King James, there's a parenthesis there, because there are two mysteries being spoken about. And in the parenthesis, he's speaking of the mystery of the incarnation and the two natures of Christ. But what he's really talking about here is this: "How that by revelation you made known unto me the mystery," take the parenthesis out and you go, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles by the Spirit." What is it? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ the gospel, whereof I was made a minister. So in other words, he was making one out of two, Jew and Gentile. There was one church, not two. The Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear that the purpose of fellowship in a church is vitally important. I want to tell you, we need each other. Over the time since I've been retired, as it were, or semi, whatever you're going to call it, at least from full time, I have needed the fellowship of brothers and sisters to encourage me. I've needed people to just come along and help me in the time of transition from retiring and from working full time. And I've appreciated that when it's come. And I thank the Lord for it, because we need each other. We all have different problems. Different ones here sitting this morning, you can have various problems. There's an answer to them, but you need sometimes to get alongside someone that will help you and explain and point you in the right direction. There's an answer to every problem. It's getting the right answer, isn't it? And unfortunately, some people can go to the wrong place for the advice, and they get wrong advice. The Apostle Paul, clearly then, he's pointing out, by the way, about the church being one body. He goes on in chapter 4 to say there's one. Keeps on doing it. It's one church. It's not divided. And so the fellowship in the church is vitally important. Our fellowship is more important than any of us realize. My concern and care for you and for one another is more important than we realize. That is the great manifestation of God's love to the world. By this shall all men know you have my disciples. Why? Because we have love, we have care, we have fellowship one with another. And the Apostle Paul uses two metaphors in Ephesians to explain the church. Two metaphors are a building and the body. In Ephesians 2:19, it is the building. He says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens." He's speaking to Gentiles. "You're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together for a habitation of God in through the Spirit." The church is referred to there as a building. If you then turn to Ephesians 4, and verse 11, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and pastors, and teachers." What for? "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Let me say, and I hasten to say this, pastors, apostles, prophets, whatever office they hold, they're not elevated above the church. That happens to be their function, it happens to be their gifting, but it doesn't make them above any other Christian. They're functioning in what they've been called to do. They're servants of the people. That's why the apostle says, don't lord it over God's people. A pastor, apostle, a prophet, they're the same. They have to learn the same lessons. They have to learn the same experiences and go through it in the Christian life. Don't start off with anything extra. That's their gifting, and so they do that for the work of the ministry. "That henceforth we be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and the sleight of and cunning and craftiness of men, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Here, the church, the metaphor is the church is referred to as a body. It's a building in chapter 2, it's a body in chapter 4. But in those verses I said they're fitly joined together and fitly framed together are Greek words that are only used by the Apostle Paul, and it's only used twice in the New Testament, and they're both these verses. And really what they are, Paul is taking three Greek words and he's making one new word, and he uses them on two occasions in Ephesians. Fitly framed together, fitly joined together. A better translation is harmoniously fitted together in harmony. That's what should be happening in our fellowship. Fitted together in harmony. If I hold a grudge, or if I hold anything towards a brother or a sister or anybody else, I ought to sort it out and sort myself out. Because what it's doing is that is damaging the fellowship. It's damaging fellowship. And we're fitly framed, harmoniously framed together in the church. Paul is emphasizing it, as I said, in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, simply because that's the whole thing. He's saying to this church, there's got to be one church only. Jew and Gentile have got to be together. It's one church, one body, one building. Notice there, it says that we're framed together, and I love it because in the Ephesians 4, it's edifying of itself, the body is being edified of itself in love. Always comes back to that, doesn't it? It always comes back to our loving the Lord. It's edified in love. It is the church, it is the Holy Spirit who is shaping every one of us to fit harmoniously into the temple of God, which is the church. And that is what the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is doing. Why is the Holy Spirit wanting to produce fruit in our lives? Why does he want love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, meekness, self-control? Why does he want these fruits? Simply because as those fruit develop in our lives, we are being fitted together. We are being harmoniously fitted together, which is becoming the temple of God, the habitation of God. Don't we realize that our bodies are temples of God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Lord Jesus Christ? Our bodies are his temple. We're temples of the Lord, and we're fitly framed together by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I ask myself the question, bringing the message to a conclusion, I ask myself the question, am I grieving the Holy Spirit? Am I grieving the Holy Spirit in not allowing him to produce this fruit in me? Or have I got an attitude that ought not to be there, which is grieving the Holy Spirit, because he doesn't want that. He wants to produce the fruit so that we can harmoniously be fitted together in the temple of God. That is what it's all about, and that is why fellowship is so important. There's so much more, but time goes on, but I'm sure that it will start you thinking in terms of a lot. We have to, the apostle says, we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I say, Lord, work in us. Let us be sensitive to your leading and guidance. Let the Holy Spirit knock the rough edges off our temperaments and our personalities and produce the fruit that is going to be pleasing to God and that will help us to be harmoniously fitted together so that we can encourage and bless each other and minister to each other and be unto each other what everyone needs. Shall we pray? Father, I just want to thank you. I always feel that you never do full justice to a message because your truth is so wonderful and precious. And without you, our lives will have to confess that without you, Lord, my life would be just a total mess. I'd be a wreck. But it's you that has brought order and love, and that you've brought something precious into my life through my knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and my faith in him. And you've done that to everyone who places their faith and trust in Jesus and get to know them personally. It's knowing Jesus. As I said right at the beginning, everything comes from our personal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just pray that each and every one of us will yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, to allow him to do that precious work, fitly framing us together in the temple of the Lord, a holy temple, a righteous temple, a beautiful temple. Lord, I pray that will be the case for every one of us. Not yielded your heart and life to the Lord Jesus, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You sit there and you know that you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior. You can know him this minute. You can know him this time. Just come and talk to one of us. Mention to one of us that you need Jesus as your Savior. He's the one that has the key and the answer to everything in life. That is why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father. No one knows God except through me. It's knowing him. And that is why I've been it's been very important for me to stress the personal relationship to Jesus. I'm a Christian not because I'm in a church here, I'm a Christian because I received Christ as my personal Savior. And I can fellowship with others that have him then, as brothers and sisters, because they've also done the same. That's the key in our life before the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. I notice as I sit, when you're up here preaching, you can see everybody, can't you? Everybody. And I see a stranger, a visitor, and it's lovely to have you with us, and we give you a warm welcome. And if you've got anything you know that you want to ask any of us about the service or what's been taking place, we have a time of coffee now, and some eats at the end of the service, and so you're welcome to ask us anything you want, and so just make this gentleman welcome, give him a warm welcome, and we just thank the Lord for all.